that they otherwise may have not been able to secure. And nevertheless, even though it's grown out of popularity, some retailers still offer it as a purchasing option, especially during the end of the year holiday season when they start advertising layaway. You want to buy that big gift for so-and-so? Just put it on layaway, right? But what is layaway anyway? Well, it's a method of purchasing a product in which the purchaser places a deposit or down payment on the product in order to lay it away. That is, to have the retailer hold the item for a later pickup once the purchaser has completely paid off the remaining balance via small incremental payments. Obviously, retailers and purchasers do layaways for higher priced items such as furniture, etc., so that they may be more accessible to consumers with tighter budgets. But did you know that heaven has a layaway plan? Heaven does have a layaway plan, and in fact, God has already placed the deposit on heaven's layaway plan. He's made that first installment payment. He's made the down payment. And to that layaway, in order to lay away something that's very precious to him. So let us explore the idea, this idea of heaven's layaway deposit from the perspective of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Christians of ancient Ephesus. But before we do, we need to ask for the presence of the Holy Spirit to be with us in the special way as we proclaim the gospel from His Word. Father in heaven, we need the Spirit. We are opening up the sacred scriptures that contain these very important messages for us today, even relevant for today. And in order for us to be able to understand these messages in our context today, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need the insight that He brings to our minds. And we need the transformation that He brings upon our hearts. So please, Spirit, we pray, speak to us through Your Word. In Jesus' name. Amen. During our Bible study time for this morning, we will be continuing, but bringing to an end, some are saying finally, the study of those verses that compose the introductory benediction or doxology. We've referred to it also as a benedictory doxology or a doxological benediction, because it contains both the elements of blessing and praise, blessing and glory. We are finishing that up today, and we will progress on to the next portion of the letter to the Ephesians. Last Sabbath, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, which constitutes the second section of this introductory benediction and doxology, which is a praise to our Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption through His blood. Today, we turn our attention to verses 13 and 14, the last two verses of this doxology, which focus on giving praise to the Holy Spirit for sealing us as a first installment of our future inheritance. So that's what we're going to explore together this morning, dig a little deep again into this text of Scripture. So to do that, we first need to orient ourselves. I know we've read this for our Scripture reading already this morning, but let's read it again now that we're entering into the study portion. So crack open those Bibles of yours. Turn to the letter by Paul to the Ephesians in the New Testament and look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I know I'll have it on the screen, but I also want you to look it up in your own versions, whether you do that on your phone or tablet or other mobile device, or if you do that in a paper copy. Of course, we have Pew Bibles available to you for your use if you would like to use that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Read this way in the version of the Bible I'm using today, which is primarily the English Standard Version. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So let's just dig into this. Let's just start with the first part of that, and let's just start taking it piece by piece. Are you ready? In him, and who? Jesus. Okay, so remember when we studied 7 through 12, which was primarily about who? Praise to who? Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, to use Paul's terminology there in the actual passage. There was still some talk about the Father, because he was transitioning us from the Father in verses 4 to 6 to Jesus in verses 7. So he smoothly transitions, even overlapping discussion about Jesus and the Father. Now we're going into a discussion, or a praise, rather, of the Holy Spirit. And so he's, again, transitioning us, the Apostle Paul is, from Jesus to talk about the Holy Spirit. So he still brings up Jesus a little bit because he's a good writer. Smoothly transition. Yeah, it's one big long sentence. I get that. But he's still a good writer, even in that sense. Smoothly transitioning us to what he's going to bring up next, which is the praise to the Holy Spirit. In him, in Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Who's the him? Christ Jesus, believed in him. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Notice something extremely important about this. We're going to change up. Can you hear me? Okay. All right. So we were looking at, I can hear too loud, I think. So we were looking at verse 13. In him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Now, something I want us to notice here is hearing comes first. Did you see that? What are we hearing? The word of truth. What is the word of truth? There's an appositional phrase. Remember, we talked about appositives before. The appositional phrase is what? The gospel of your salvation. So the word of truth is the gospel of salvation. That word gospel just means good news. The good news of our salvation. Paul, in the last section, had just told us about the good news of our salvation. That is, we are redeemed in him through his blood. We are redeemed in Christ Jesus through his blood. And Paul said that meant two things, particularly in Ephesians. It actually means a whole array of things, a whole multifaceted meaning to the idea of redemption. But Paul raised up two in that previous section, and that is, we are redeemed by faith when we come into union in Christ by faith, by being acquitted from our sins, forgiven of our trespasses, to put it in the language there of the ESV. Secondly, we are ransomed. We are freed from our slavery to sin, redeemed from our slavery to sin and death by Jesus Christ, by our faith in him and coming into union with Christ. That's good news, I'd say, isn't it to you? It's good news, the gospel of our salvation, of your salvation, of my salvation. Paul just told us about that. Hearing about that comes first. And then what follows hearing?
You heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and then what? And believed in him. Hearing and believing are inseparable. You cannot believe without having heard first. You can't believe in Jesus until you've heard about Jesus. This is critically important. Hearing and believing go together. Now, that word believing could also be translated also as and had faith in him or trusted in him. We got different words in English, but it's one word in Greek, but means all that. All those synonyms. Trust, belief, faith. And believed, trusted, had faith in him as a result of hearing the word. You see, if a person does not hear about Jesus from the word of truth, the good news of the salvation that they have, that Jesus has provided for them, the provision made on the cross for our redemption, if they don't hear it, the Holy Spirit doesn't really have anything to work with to stir up faith and belief in their heart. And how do they hear about it? Exactly right. You and I have to tell them. Did you know that you were such a big part of God's plan for redemption of this world? You have to tell them. I have to tell them. You can't hear without something being spoken, right? Something has to be said in order for the person to hear. And they can't believe without having heard. Paul brings this concept up into greater focus and gives more attention to it in his epistle to the Romans. Turn there with me. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. One of my favorite passages when I think about ministry. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 through 17, Paul wrote, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's it. Took 66 books to get that across to you and me. That's it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. If you believe and call in faith upon the name of Jesus Christ, you will be saved, period. That's it. That's the gospel. You believe by calling, and you're saved. Moses tried to tell us that. Call upon God, and you'll be saved, Israel. Daniel tried to tell us that. Isaiah tried to tell us that. Jeremiah tried to tell us that. Matthew tried to tell us that. Luke tried to tell us that. Apostle Paul tried to tell us that, and he's trying to tell it to us today. The Apostle Peter tried to tell us, and John wrapped it all up trying to tell us about it, that all we have to do is call upon the name of Jesus Christ, and we are saved. That's it. That's the good news of our salvation. That's if we take nothing else from this book, nothing. We read the whole thing and we get nothing out of it. But the one thing, that's what everybody's trying to tell us. Right there, Romans 10. For everyone who calls, and everyone, there is no exclusion in Christ. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter what color of skin you have. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're in the top 1% and super wealthy. It doesn't matter if you're at the bottom of the financial totem pole in the economy. It doesn't matter who you are. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, period. But then Paul asks a series here of very important questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Can't call on Jesus if you don't believe in Jesus. You can't call on Jesus if you don't have faith in Jesus. You can't call on Jesus if you don't trust in him. Why would you reach out if you didn't trust? Why would you reach out if you didn't even believe he existed? Why would you reach out if you didn't have any faith that he'd respond? You see what he's asking? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? They can't call until they believe. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? See how they go together? They can't call if they don't believe, and they can't believe if they can't hear. They have to hear the good news that for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They have to hear that. The Holy Spirit can take that and work it in their heart, stir up faith and trust and belief in Jesus. And then that person calls out in faith, I believe, Jesus, save me. Save me from my sin. Save me from this penalty of death that hangs over my head. Save me, Jesus. And he will. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who have not heard? And how are they to hear without what? Someone preaching. Somebody's got to tell them. They can't hear if nobody's talking, if nobody's making announcements about good news. How are you going to hear if somebody hasn't told you anything? You can't hear until there's something said. A telling has to take place. This is the critical piece in God's plan to save the world, is that there are people that tell, that preach, that proclaim, that announce the good news. We're news reporters. Did you know that? And we're called to give good news, not all this terrible stuff. So-and-so killed someone's body in this part of town, and this person's on drugs. And no, good news. Hey, yeah, all that terrible's going on, but Jesus saves from that. Call on him. Call on him. Jesus saves from. Somebody has to tell him that. And if we were doing a better job at telling, perhaps those news reporters would be out of a job. Are you listening to me? We're not doing a good enough job telling. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So you see how it works. And who is sent? Every single one of us. As soon as we embraced Jesus and became his disciple, the commission that he gave is our commission. He gave it to us. When Lucas was baptized last Sabbath, when he popped up from that water, he was sent. The Holy Spirit descended on that boy, and he was sent. And he's supposed to go tell now. Are you hearing what I'm saying? They're sent. All of us are sent. If we have embraced Jesus by faith. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It doesn't, no matter how many funguses you have, you can have athlete's foot and hammered toe and all kinds of other disgusting things, but if you were putting mileage on those feet and they look disgusting because of that mileage, to God, those feet are beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. Yeah, somebody say, well, I need to go see the pedicurist. Mine's worse than that. I got to get to the podiatrist. Jesus says, no, your feet are beautiful. You just keep putting the mileage on them and telling. Go and tell him the good news. Because Jesus looks at the Apostle Paul's feet. Now think about this. Come with me to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul walking on those stony, uneven Roman roads. And back then they didn't wear, I don't have walking shoes on here. But, they don't wear nice soled tennis shoes or boots, hiking boots and all that stuff that you know, people spend easily $500 on a pair of good hiking boots to go backpacking or camping or whatever. North Face and all these fancy brands. Paul didn't have all that. He just had sandals. Open-toed. Is They had some closed-toed varieties, but open-toed, closed-toed, his feet were exposed either way, sandals. Getting dusty and dirty, calloused underneath and probably cracking because he didn't have the subway to get on or the tram station. He didn't have the Knoxville area transportation cat to get on the bus and go wherever he needed to go. He didn't have an airplane. He didn't have a cruise ship. He walked where he went for the majority of the places he went. Now, you could get on a ferry on occasion, but those ferries are not like the cruise ships that we have today. They don't have four-course, five-course meals and all that on them. Free buffet and water slide. No. But the Apostle Paul, he walked where he went with those sandals, and his feet got nasty and broken and calloused, and his toes were curled, and his nails were probably yellow and disgusting. And God looked at the feet of the Apostle Paul, and he said, "What beautiful, I've never seen such beautiful feet. I've never seen such beautiful feet." Because the reason those feet look like that is because of the mileage on them. Because Paul was going and he was telling. And people were hearing and believing and calling. You hearing what I'm saying? When Protestants were emerging out of the dominant institutional church of the medieval ages, the Middle Ages, out of the Roman Catholicism, they had a lot of things that need to think about. And one of those things that Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they all agreed on this, they had squabbles on different theological points, but they all agreed on this. They all had to decide, what's the church? I know we've talked about this before, but it's so important, I'm going to say it again. They had to ask, what does the scriptures teach about who the church is? What is it? Who is it? What does it do? They studied the scriptures, and they had two identifying characteristics. I'll just talk about the one because it's in it. The first one they mention always. You go read John Calvin's Systematic Theology. When he goes and talks about the church, he talks about the two identifying characteristics of the church. Luther does. Plankton does it in his systematic theology that he wrote, which was the first one, first Protestant systematic theology written. They all do this. They all talk about it. Luther does it in his letters and everything that he wrote. Zwingli does it. The first identifying mark of where the church is, who the church is where the gospel is faithfully preached. That's what the church is. They knew that people needed to hear. And so Protestant worship, you go to any Protestant church, even today, that is following the traditions of the Protestant magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, so on. Any of them you go to that are following them in that tradition, you go to the worship service of their, sure, it looks different from other denominations, but they're all Protestants. And if you go to the Protestant ones, what is the centerpiece of Protestant worship? No, what do we do? What takes the longest time? Let's put it that way. You know very well, don't you? What is it? The telling. The telling of the good news. The centerpiece, the crux, the climax of Protestant worship is the telling, the preaching of the word, so that people can hear, so that the Holy Spirit can work faith into their life, so that they can reach out in faith and call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Are you hearing me? Why do we spend so much time every Sabbath during our worship service? Because on the sermon portion, it's because of this. Because we're a Protestant denomination, and the church is where the word is faithfully preached so people can hear and believe. This is so very important. A key aspect
of what it means to do what we've been called to do. We are sent to tell. Sent to tell. But Paul says very clearly in verse 16 of Romans 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. There are some who have been sent who are not telling. They're not telling. They're not proclaiming. They're not announcing the good news. They've been sent, but they're not telling the good news. And people are dying without hearing, not having the opportunity for faith, because not everybody's telling. For Isaiah says, Paul continues, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You can't have faith without hearing. This is the key Protestant teaching. You have to hear the gospel before you can believe it. My friends, we have such an important role to play in the salvation of this world. We have to tell. That's why we've been laboring so hard to get the telling that we have here every Sabbath morning out for everybody to hear. It's why we have a website and we put those sermons up on there. It's why we're working to try to get live streaming working, not only through Zoom, but Facebook and YouTube. We want people to hear. We have to give them the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to put faith in their heart. They have to hear. We have to tell. That's why you need to come to this. You got to learn how to tell and tell well so the Holy Spirit can do things with your telling of the gospel, your announcing of it. You have to tell. And when we tell, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, we've been told and heard the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him. Beautiful. We have to tell. We have to tell. You know, there's been a heavy emphasis. There's something very important, too, about this idea of telling and believing. There's been a heavy emphasis in this passage on God's work of election and predestination, His pre-planning. It's mentioned multiple times here in this doxology. But it's nicely balanced here, isn't it? With the need for a human faith response to the abundance grace of God as revealed in Christ Jesus. In verse 12, you had hoping. Here you have a human response of hearing and believing in verse 13. The hoping and the hearing and believing are not works, but also are gifts at the initiative of God. Faith is given as a gift by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that you do and I do naturally. What we do naturally is the exact opposite, is disbelieve and sin and participate in evil. That's what's natural for us. But the Holy Spirit comes along and He, through the hearing, sparks faith in the heart, puts a little mustard seed in there of faith. And then He starts to grow it. And we can use that faith to respond, that gift that God's given us to respond to the gift of salvation. That's all faith is. It's not a work. It's just saying, hey, thanks for the gift. God made the provision on the cross in Jesus Christ. It's there. He provided salvation for us. It's just, it's wrapped real nicely too. Bow and everything. And there's a tag with your name on it. You just have to reach out in faith and say, I'll take the gift. I'll take it. I'll receive it. I'll have that gift. That's what faith is receiving the gift that Jesus has available for each and every one of us through the death on the cross, the redemption that He's offering. So the plan of redemption is entirely monergistic. It's not synergistic. Meaning that we have some play in our salvation? No. It's all God. He did it all. The gift is wrapped and ready. We just have to respond to it and say, oh, thank you. Thank you, God, for the gift. Open that gift and let it just fill our life. That's all it is, faith. I like how the writers of the ESV Study Bible notes say this. They say, how God's sovereignty, that is his predestining and electing and all that, how God's sovereignty and human responsibility, that's what we're talking about, the faith decision of the human, work together in the world is a mystery no one can fully understand. And I think they're right. Can't figure it out entirely. We laid down a model a few weeks ago about how that might work together in a way that creative tension that's coherent, etc. But at the end of the day, I'm not afraid to admit that I don't know. But it works. God pre-plans and we respond. It works. It works. Now, what happens as a result of our hearing of the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and our belief in Christ as a result? After that belief, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Who is this promised Holy Spirit? Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul referred to the Holy Spirit as promised Spirit, or the Spirit of promise, or the promise of the Spirit. Different ways, but the same concept, right? Who is received by faith and received by belief or trust. For example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is based upon prophetic promises in the Old Testament that foretold of a future time when the Spirit would be given. We looked at these passages quite extensively in a series we did a while back on the Holy Spirit and the Day of Pentecost, if you recall that sermon series. By the way, it's up on the website. The telling is there. Go here and have faith. Share it so that other people can get the telling and have faith. So we won't go into detail all these, but Isaiah 44, Ezekiel, several passages there, chapter 11 and 18 and 36 and 37, 39, and probably most well-known is Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, which Peter actually quoted in his Pentecost sermon. But more specifically, the Spirit is called the promise of the Father in the New Testament. You remember that? Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. Jesus referred to it as the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, that is. Peter referred to it, Acts chapter 2, in his sermon 32-33, and also verses 38 and 39. And it's because that the Holy Spirit is the gift of the person of the Spirit is given or sent by God the Father in the plan of redemption. Luke chapter 11, 9 through 13, John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Verse 26. And Jesus promised that that gift of the Spirit would come to his disciples. According to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, remember when Jesus said the Spirit has not been given because Jesus has not yet been glorified? Means he hasn't died, been buried, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned yet. He hasn't gone through that experience yet at that time in John chapter 7. So what he's telling his disciples is that the Spirit would be given after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and at the time of his heavenly enthronement as the high priest king on the throne of heaven. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 33, Peter said this quite plainly. As such, the Spirit would be also sent by Jesus, since it was connected to, inseparably to, the enthronement of Jesus on heaven's throne as the high priest king. The Spirit would be then sent by Jesus, Luke 24, 49, John chapter 16, 7, and from the Father, John 15, 26. John the Baptist proclaimed this while he was doing his ministry before Jesus. He said, while he came to baptize with water unto repentance, one much greater than him, who was that? Jesus. One much greater than him, Jesus the Christ, came to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, Matthew 3, 11, Mark 1, 7, 8. In fact, every gospel mentions this. And Luke picks it up in the Acts of Apostles as well, Acts 1, 5, and Acts 11, 16. And when the disciples would receive the promised Spirit, who would testify or witness about Jesus, he would then enable them to testify or to witness about Jesus as well. That means empower them to go tell. To go tell, to go proclaim the good news, to announce it. This promise from the Father that given by Jesus was prophetically fulfilled, of course, on the day of Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit fell and filled the disciples as they received him by faith, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and verses 16 through 21. And today, as a result of all of that, the promise and the fulfillment, today all Jews and Gentiles, etc., everyone who follows Jesus through repentance, faith, and baptism receive, in addition to the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the personal presence of the Holy Spirit and all the blessings. Remember Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, the spiritual blessings, that is the blessings from the Holy Spirit. All the blessings that they receive that he brings with him in his wake. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon. And Paul said, this is true. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For a spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. What is this one promised spirit that was given to the church at Pentecost do for us when we believe? It says we were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Sealed. What does he mean by that? You got to come with me again back to ancient Ephesus. Let's go back to the first century during the Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world. They would do letter sending because, well, they didn't have these devices right here. They didn't do text messages or emails, or they didn't even do phone calls. No. That's not how they communicated with one another back then. Those things just didn't quite exist yet back in the first century. Would take quite a long time for them to come around. So they just did it the old-fashioned way. They either came and talked face-to-face, or what did they do? They wrote letters. They wrote letters. Some of us still do that. Some of us hadn't written letters since who knows when. Because we do email and text message. But I know some of us still do letters. Yeah. And you know what you got to do with a letter, right? You write it up and you take it, in modern days anyways, you put it into an envelope. You know what that is still, right? You take an envelope, it has a little pocket, you put it down in there, and it has kind of like this little triangle flap, and you got to lick the, or wet, probably don't lick it, it's COVID-19 right now, you know. So wet it with a sponge or something. And then that sticky stuff on the inside, and you press down the, and it seals it, it closes it, correct? And then you put it off in the mail, and the postman comes and gets it and takes it to whoever you had designated as the recipient of that letter. That's how we do it today, if we were doing it in a similar fashion to that they did it back then. Well, they had a different way of sealing their letters. You see, they would take the papyrus that they had written on, which was made up of reeds dried and pressed together very tightly into, made a piece of paper, and they would use a quill of some sort of with ink, and they would write their letter out, and then they would fold it up. And each household would have a seal, a symbol. It's kind of like our return address stamps that we put on the top, or stickers, you know what I'm talking about, that says our name, our address, who it's coming from, who's certifying this letter, who wrote it, who's responsible for its content, and who's the sender of it, right? So this, they would have this seal, and it would often be on a ring, something like this. I'll show you on the screen here. See that ring? And you see the little engraving on it there. It's the symbol of kind of a person. It's old. So, you know, this is from that time period. It's old. And so you can't see it as well, but it's a person holding, it looks like a grain. But anyway, this was somebody's symbol. And so they would take some wax, wet wax, not super liquidy, but soft wax. Or they would take clay, like in the example on the screen there, and they would take that signet ring or stamp, depending on how they had the symbol for the family, and they would, on this folded letter, where the section right where the letter folded over, they would drip some of that wax there, or they would put a little ball of clay there, and they would press the signet ring into that wax or clay. In this case, it's clay. You can kind of see it's old. It's wearing out, but it's still there. This is called a bula, which is the remain of a stamp, of a seal. And that would harden, and you would have the symbol of the there, and it would effectively close the letter. And it did two things. It would certify the letter, who was the sender, right? This is my content. But it also would preserve and protect it until it got to the content of the letter, until it got to the recipient. And of course, it wasn't quite like the post system that we have today, FedEx and UPS and all that, but they would have messengers that would go and hand deliver these letters throughout the empire with these seals on them. And if the person got the letter and the seal was broken, the clay or wax was broken, they know, Mr. Postman's being a peeping Tom at my letter. He snuck a peek at what this person wrote to me. Or somebody on the way when he was traveling took a look. So, right? So this is supposed to seal, to preserve or protect the contents of the letter until it made it to the receiver. And one would know whether the contents had been compromised or not based on the condition of the seal. So what does this mean when Paul uses this metaphor for what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life when we believe in Christ? And believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Well, it means the Holy Spirit is exactly doing two things for us in our experience of salvation in Jesus, our union with Christ. What is he doing? Well, he's certifying us. He's saying, this one's mine. This is mine. He stamps God's symbol, seal on us. This one's mine, certifies us. This belongs to me. I'm the sender. You know, in fact, Paul uses this metaphor of sending of letters as well in the book of 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 3, where he talks that we are a letter written by the Holy Spirit in Christ, be sent out to the world and be read. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is the one certifying us to say, this one, this letter I'm sending out named Matthew, or this letter that I'm sending out named Donna, this letter that I'm sending out named Antonietta, this letter that I'm sending out has my seal. I certified this messenger. This telling certified by me. This proclamation certified by me. This letter that you're reading, this life that you're looking at, the hearing of the gospel being told by that person, it's mine. Holy Spirit says, it's mine. Belongs to me. He's in union, she's in union with Christ. Belongs to me. Secondly, it means that the Holy Spirit is preserving us, protecting us until the time when all things are fulfilled. Look, in fact, the idea comes up later that makes that very explicit in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Look there. Ephesians 4, and do not grieve, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of when? The day of redemption. He's talking about when Jesus comes again, the last day, the end time, that you are preserved by the Holy Spirit's power until that day. How are you going to make it to that day? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. That's how you make it. He says, you're mine. He stamps you. He seals you. You're mine. And he helps keep you and preserve you until that day. So you can tell and tell and tell and tell. So the world can read your letter about Jesus, about the good news of Christ in your life. So they can read it until the day of redemption. You are preserved and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Wow. So that's the first metaphor that Paul used here, is this idea of letter writing and sealing us. Sealing us, certifying us, and preserving us for the telling that we give. Beautiful, powerful, powerful. What's the second one that he gives here? It's there in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? Who is? The Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, we got to go back. We got to travel back to Ephesus again. All right? You ready to go? We got to make sense of this now. What is he talking about, guarantee? What in the world? We got to make some sense of this. Here we are in ancient Ephesus. And in order for us to understand this, we got to go to a particular place in the city of ancient Ephesus. You see, you enter the city from the top here. You can't see the rest of it. There's more ruins that stretch up there. You see that road there? It stretches up that way, and there's just bunches more ruins to the city. But that's where you enter, and you come down. You come walking down this road, and you get on this road that goes that way in this picture, up to the theater. You see that road? Should be pretty visible there. It's a big main road. It's called Marble Street because, well, it's made out of marble. It's actually one of the nicer roads. Paul probably didn't get his feet as gnarly on this road as he did some of the other Roman roads. But he walked this road because he went to that theater. The stories of Acts tell us. Remember, we looked at those in our very first sermon of this sermon series. So if you go to that marble, down that marble street, you'll come to this square right here. This is not going to be nice to me. Yeah, see that? Look, you can see it up there, but as soon as I point it there, you can't see it. See that square with that big tree area in the middle? There we go, right here. It's a big square. You see that? Right next to the theater, just across the marble street there. Yeah, that square right there. We got to go there to understand what Paul is talking about here. He uses the term translated in the ESV as guarantee. He uses this Greek term, which refers to this idea of a down payment, a deposit, a first installment. And the reason why we have to go to that square is because to understand the use of that term is because this square, you can see it up a little closer at this wall here is the wall of the theater. And then right down here is the square, this area right here. You see it's a square with the columns. Let's zoom in a little bit more on it. Here it is again. You see the square? The pretty trees there. It's not as pretty in the summertime. It all dries up in the Mediterranean there. It gets real deserty, but this is springtime. So it's real pretty. But you see, and there's these columns here and these little like walled-in areas, stalls, if you want to call them that. The reason why we have to go to the marketplace, which is what this is, it's called the agora, the commercial agora. This is where they would go and buy and sell and trade goods in ancient Ephesus. There's another agora, it was the governmental agora, but that was for dealing with politics and stuff like that. This was a place of buying and selling and so on. And this is where bankers were. There were certain shops set up in these little squares here beyond the colonnades. So of course, a lot of them are down now. But these little shops, there would be lender places, kind of like bankers. They'd give you out some money so that you could go out and do your shopping that you need to do. They would do currency exchanges and all kinds of neat little things like that. Very similar, of course, different processes, but similar to what we do today. And so you would go to the bank because you'd find something at the glass shop, or you would go to, well, a lot of the Ephesians would go to the iron workers and woodworkers and whatnot. They're idols to the goddess Artemis or Diana, and they say, I gotta have that one for my house because I want Artemis to me. I gotta have that one to sacrifice to. Oh my, way too much money. So I gotta go over here to the banker and say, oh, I need such and such money because I got to have that statue. And he says, all right, I'll give you the money. You got a down payment on the loan. There's going to be interest on it, and you got to pay it off. All right, fine. So he gives you the money. You go down. So I got my little Artemis. It's terrible, but that's what they did. And set it up in their home, and then they had to pay for it. Now you did the down payment, but now you got to make the payments until you pay the whole thing off, including all the interest that it would cost you. They had interest back then too, by the way. Remember, Jesus suggested that when you let somebody, you lend something to somebody, don't charge them interest. He said, don't do that. That's not nice. That's taking advantage of people who are down and out and need help. So Jesus said, don't do that. But, well, these are pagans. They don't listen to Jesus. So they charge interest. So this is what they would do. And this idea of arabon, down payment, was that deposit that was made. That first installment. And basically what it was that first installment on the product or service is a pledge or guarantee that one will indeed make the complete payment for it by the end of the payment's terms. So as the writers of the NET Bible notes say, bringing it back into the way that Paul used it in terms of our salvation with the Holy Spirit in Christ, they write this, in the already not yet scheme of the New Testament, or schema of the New Testament, that is, we already have salvation, but we're waiting for the day of redemption, right? The already but not yet concept of the New Testament. In the already not yet schema of the New Testament, the possession of the Spirit now by believers already in the here and now, already can be viewed as a guarantee, a deposit, a down payment, a first installment, a pledge that God will give them the balance of the promised blessings in the future, in the then and there, in the not yet, already not yet. We already have the down payment. We're just waiting on the full rest of the payment. So what is he talking about here? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the first payment, the first installment of the deposit of our inheritance until when? Until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We're waiting on the rest of our inheritance. But guess what? We already have a big down payment of it. In fact, the spirit of prophecy refers to it as all the resources of heaven are poured out in this one gift, the Holy Spirit. And he's our guarantee. We have the Spirit in our life as a result of our belief in Jesus. He's our guarantee that we're going to get our inheritance. You're not listening to me. He's our guarantee that you're going to get your inheritance. That's right. Is that not good news? Yeah, I know. I'm going too long. Be quiet, preacher. Hey, but remember, I'm telling so that you can hear and believe. And if it takes me a little while to tell, you're going to have to bear with me. He's the guarantee. We got him. He's ours. We have faith in Jesus. We've come into union with Christ, and by so doing, we have the Spirit. He's the down payment. We're going to get the rest of it when Jesus comes again at the time of the pickup of the layaway. Are you with me? See, we're on layaway. Jesus waiting for the pickup day. He's got it planned on his calendar. He pre-planned it in eternity. He knows when it's happening. And he's ready for pickup day. He's ready. He's made the down payment, and he's ready to get this thing going in full so he can come and get his possession, his precious, precious possession that he loves so much, you and me, you and me. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it. And I want to conclude with saying that everybody who hears and believes gets the opportunity.
They get the opportunity to believe when they, and everybody who believes receives the down payment and the guarantee that they will receive it in full when Jesus comes again. Everybody.
How do I know? Look at this. By paying attention to pronoun changes in this passage.
Hey, those of you who've been with me on prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, say you're starting to see something important here.
Look at the pronouns here. In him, we.
Who's we?
The Jews.
How do I know that? Let's keep reading. In him, we the Jews have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, the Jews, Paul's a Jew, that's why he says we who were the first to.
It does, now they've translated it in Christ, but in all the other in Christs in this portion, there's no article, the. But it does appear here. So he's saying we were the first to in the Messiah. The Christos, Christ just means Messiah. It's the Greek version of Mashiach in Hebrew, Messiah. Christ, Messiah, exact same word. So that we are the first to hope Messiah. Because they had the Old Testament scriptures, remember? It might be to the praise of his glory. That the Jewish people might be the praise of his glory. Now watch what happens. So you see the we's? First person. First person pronouns. Now watch what happens. In him, you. What is that? That's the Gentiles. Paul's not a Gentile. He says, you Gentiles. He's a Jew. We were the first to hope in Christ. Before, we hoped in the coming of the Messiah. Of course, the Jews, very sadly, as the story tells in the New Testament, misunderstood who the Messiah was truly to be, and many of them did not believe in Jesus. But the good news is the book of Acts tells us that many of them did accept the Messiah, like Paul accepted the Messiah Jesus, but they were the first to hope. In you, Gentiles, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you, that's in parentheses because in the Greek it's implied, but it's there, implied, but there. And in the verb, because verbs have endings anyways. You don't care about that, but it's there. And you believed in him. You sealed the promised Holy Spirit, speaking about the Gentiles. Who is the guarantee? Oh, there's a change again. Of our inheritance until we acquire. That we's not there in the Greek, sorry. The other one is, though, but I like it in the ESV. Inheritance, but it's not there in the Greek. But the R is our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Did you see what Paul did? He said, we hoped in the Messiah, and he came. And wow, our hope was fulfilled. And then we, the Jews that received him at Pentecost, remember, we told you about him. We told you about that Jesus, the good news of your salvation. And you believed, Gentiles, you believed. And now we and you make a new we at the end in verse 14. We, our inheritance, we make a new we together, Jews and Gentiles. This is going to be a major theme in Ephesians. That's why I'm pointing it out, a critically important theme. Everybody, without exclusion, by belief, become sealed by the Holy Spirit and receive the down payment and guarantee that they will receive the inheritance at the end. Everybody. So what does that imply for your and my telling so that people can hear? Ooh, that person smells funny. I'm not going to tell them. That person's skin color is a little different than mine. I'm not going to tell them. That person's, well, they're just ugly. I'm not going to tell them. That person's too old. That person, they were just born. They're too young to hear. I'm not going to tell them. Is that the implication of this? No. Paul says everybody. Doesn't matter who they are, Jew, Gentile, everybody. Everybody needs to become brought to the point where they can have faith so that everybody can join in this inheritance in Jesus Christ. And that means if everybody is supposed to have access to this, and the way they have access to it is by believing, and they can't believe without being told, then those who are telling need to tell it to who? Everybody. So does the church have the right to say, this person has this, we don't want them here? No, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter their race, ethnicity, the nationality. It doesn't matter male, female. It doesn't matter rich, poor. It doesn't matter anything about that person. Those diversities should not ever prevent us ever from telling the gospel to them. Period. Young or old, anybody. Everybody gets to be told. And if we're not doing that, we're not living what Jesus told us to do. Plain and simple. Everybody gets to hear the gospel. The three angels' messages is to every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. Everybody. Nobody gets excluded. Everybody gets a chance at this, and we better give them that chance. And if we don't, we're being unfaithful. You hear what I'm saying? What's going on in our world right now? That's preaching the exact opposite of what I'm sharing with you right now. That comes from the Word. I'm not telling you this because I think it's true. I'm telling you this because God said it. Everybody gets an opportunity. Jew, Gentile, everybody. So my appeal to you today is this. This whole passage is about giving praise. Passage is about blessing God because He's worthy of our blessing. This whole passage is about glorifying God, Father, Son, and Spirit, because they're worthy of our glory. I'm asking you to live your life in praise to them. That's what I'm asking. Praise the Father for electing and predestining you with love and grace. Praise the Son for providing you redemption through His blood. Praise the Spirit for sealing you and being your guarantee of inheritance in union with Christ by faith. Praise them. And specifically for today's message, a very practical way that you can be to the praise of the glory of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is by telling. Just telling. Just telling people about the good news. Just telling them. In any of the ways that God has gifted you, just tell people. Whatever that way may be. I'm not here to tell you how to do it. I'm just here to tell you to do it because He said to do it. He's the one that shows you how. He's the one that gifts you. I don't gift you. He does. Just do it. Be the praise of God. Go and tell. 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 There's people dying. There's people dying in Knoxville today, and they're not going to hear. Tell. There's not much more time left, my friends. Tell. Tell about the gospel. The end is coming. People are going to lose a chance. Tell. What are we doing? Why are we just sitting around? Tell. We need to tell. We have to tell. We've been sent to tell. That doesn't mean we have to force them to believe. The Holy Spirit works out all the other. All we have to do is tell. We just have to tell. And Holy Spirit empower us to tell. Be the praise to God's glory by telling anybody and everybody. John and Zoraida did such a wonderful job of telling. We miss all the telling Zoraida used to do. Follow in their footsteps. Just tell. Tell by the way you live your life before others. And tell them with your words. They're watching. They're listening. Just tell them. Will you do that? Well, let's praise the Father, Son, and Spirit right now. Let's stand together and sing. Our closing hymn. Looks like I've misplaced my bullet. Somebody's going to have to help me. 260, the hymn 260. Thank you. Let's praise Father, Son, and Spirit together. And then we'll praise them by going out these doors this afternoon and telling. Well, we'll figure it out, won't we?
Somebody threw us a curveball today. All right. Hover over me, Holy Spirit. Sing loud. Oh, I know this one.
Take it.
Now watch me mess it up.
Thank you.